Anytime you gather together with the Lord's people, whether it be in a large assembly or anytime you have even a small group of Christians, you can know that two things are taking place. These are constant, these are certain, there's not any doubt in this. Number one, you can be assured that somebody, probably more than one somebody, has struggled this last week in ways that their failures are so embarrassing to them, and that even coming to worship is just a real battle and struggle. There are individuals who will be sitting here in this room today, sitting in a blue chair, who what you said and how you behaved and how you thought and how you responded and how the same old thing bit you again or you bit it, whatever it was, that battle will be one you carried in. I recognize that probably for some of you, even coming here this morning, would have been a battle because embarrassment would cause you to say, I ought to just stay home. There's no reason for me to go. I don't want to. I don't want to go and be hypocritical in any way. And that battle is in everybody's life. A second thing I know to be true this morning, and that is that everybody here has areas of their life where they are standing almost like it were on a high wire, where it is so easy to fall and such temptation to go a direction. I have no doubt that I am talking to a group of people this morning who this last week had times and occasions in your week where you were that close to making decisions that were so inappropriate for what you want to be. You want to be godly. You want to be right. But the temptation was constant. Why is it like that? How come? Why is it so difficult to do the right thing? Why is there so much carnage? And why is it like living in a war zone? Julie, this last week, she and I had our 30th wedding anniversary. And so just to celebrate, I took her to a children's orphanage in the afternoon, Cooks and Hills. Well, they have a nice buffet in the afternoon. They served all the kids. And so we went down to Cooks and Hills on Tuesday. But we were out and about. So Tuesday and Wednesday, I kind of stayed out of the office. But Thursday, Friday, I don't think they were extraordinary days. But the end of both days, you sat down and you couldn't help but just sit there and take a deep breath and go, how do lives get this torn up? On Friday, I mean, it wasn't anything. I mean, on Friday, I'm meeting with a police officer to try to return stolen property. On Friday, I'm talking to the woman who's had the affair and she believes that somehow God's will was in the middle of it. On Friday, I guess we're talking to the couple that both had the affair, and they both have their marriages, and they've both gone different directions, and they're trying to figure out why their kids just seem to have a little funny view of life. On Friday, we're talking about a man who has trouble keeping his hands off his daughter. On Friday, you need to start through. How does it get this way? How does life get so torn up? What is going on? Of all the things about Scripture that are true, one of them is this. It clears up matters. To stumble around this world in a dark room trying to figure things out would be what you'd be doing if it weren't for Scripture. Scripture turns the light on. If all the world is a stage, then one thing the Bible does is pulls up the curtain and said, would you like to see why the stage looks like it is? Would you like to see what's behind the curtain? And that's what our text is this morning. Why is life so hard? Why are there the wrecks they have? Why did you walk a high wire this week in some ways with your foot almost slipping? Why did some people fall and struggle so badly? The answer is given to us in the text. Would you stand for the reading of the Scripture if you're able? Please don't feel, if you're not physically able, please do not feel obligated. Luke chapter 4, I want to begin with the first verse. I'll read down to verse 13, and then I'll drop a little further down in the text, verse 31. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it's been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it'll all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you're the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you'll not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered, "It says, do not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had finished all the tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Then down to verse 31. Then Jesus went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath began to teach the people. And they were amazed at his teaching because his message had authority. In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit, and he called out at the top of his voice, "What do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." Then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. And all the people were amazed and said to each other, "What is this teaching? With authority and power, he gives order to evil spirits and they come out." And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. You be seated. This morning I'm going to make four or five observations about temptation. Four or five observations that are revealed to us behind the curtain of what's taking place and why life is a struggle. A lady called us last night. It was a follow-up phone call that she had given a few weeks before. In fact, we'd spent time with her, but she had said several weeks ago, "I just want my son back. I just want my son back." And what she was referring to is, how can you raise up a man? You raise him up, and this world becomes so confusing in his mind that he begins to make moral choices he wouldn't have made. He gets a little lost in the wilderness. How does that happen? And what happens to a mama's heart? Last night, she called back to simply say, I've got my son back. I've got my son back. What's going on? How does that happen? Why does life look like it is? And the answer is, there is a spiritual force at work. This morning, I want to make four or five observations about temptation. Number one, I want to make this one. Everybody has it. Everybody has it. I look around a room like this, and I recognize such variety of people. Dear friends. I mean, I look from the right to the left across here. Such dear folks. Thompsons are on a journey. Their journey is different than anybody else's journey. Their journey's headed back to Taiwan. And we watched as the group prayed for them this morning, and probably Karen shed a tear or two, to my guess. I look back there in the back row, and I see Leroy. Leroy's on a journey. He's got cancer. That cancer's worked him over pretty good in the past. And Leroy's been under daughter's care, and I see Leroy in his journey. I see over here Luita. Luita this week called, and I think when she called, probably was a tough day when she called. You just look around the room. The Meltons had just not been a banner year. It's been a tough year. You just kind of keep looking around the room. And you take just anywhere I want to look. Just choose any four or five families. Everybody has this in common. You may be entirely diverse, returning missionary, cancer, all the kinds of things that life holds. You guys could sit in a room and have absolute commonness. Everybody here is fighting a battle. Everybody here is fighting a battle. Everybody's fighting a battle of, how do I stay on a road to godliness that I don't waver off of it? Everybody here has areas they have to put their hands tightly around what they believe the will of God is, because they feel themselves slipping into ways I do not want to go, and behavior I do not want to do, and ways of thinking I don't want to think. Everybody has it. I feel so badly for those who come to church and cannot be honest with Christian people about battles. There are some people I am confident you could be in a home group with them, a Bible school class with them, a prayer group with them, and you still wouldn't hear honesty. You wouldn't hear them say, I struggle and battle in these areas of my life to be godly. That kind of dishonesty probably means you're being set up for some of the most horrible failures in the face of the earth. There is a requirement that you sit down and say, this is the truth. Being godly isn't easy. And there is temptation. Scriptures are pretty honest about people's lives. The Bible constantly lays out for me people so I can look at their life. And as I look at their life, they become a mirror that I begin to see something of myself. Abraham. Abraham's held up as a man of faith. This is what a man of faith should look like. But even godly men like faith that God's looking for in Abraham and finds it. He's a man who has fears. And his temptation of fears, he doesn't always hang on. And in his fears, he becomes a liar. And when he becomes a liar, there's kinds of terrible damage that happens in Abraham's life. And God holds it up. Why? Because in your circumstance, you're going to face temptations of fear. And I want you to know, look how it turns out. You won't like how it turns out. When Abraham is faithful in his circumstances, look how it turns out. And when he's not, look what happens. Which do you want? And I'm taught about Abraham. The scriptures hold up for me a Joseph, this godly man who is hated by his brothers, this man who is chased by a lustful woman. This man who's given the opportunity and the temptation to strike back in revenge at the brothers who caused that 13 years of misery. And yet the scriptures hold up Joseph as a man of honor and a man of godliness and a man who doesn't give in to temptation. And the scriptures nudge me and tell me even the godliest of people have temptations, but temptation does not have to win over you. Greater is he who's in you than he's in the world. And look at men like Joseph. You don't have to give in to it. But I recognize Joseph has it. I go through scripture. I find Moses as a man who struggled with the temptation of discouragement and anger. I find the Jonas and the Davids and the Daniels and the list goes on. Temptation is common. You didn't come in here this morning as an unscathed individual. You came in here this morning in the middle of some kind of spiritual battles and struggles. Now, granted, you may be in the peace and the calm before the next one comes, but you've come in the middle of one of those sort of things. The only person, actually it'd be two, the only two people, types of people who don't realize in the middle of temptation is the naive fool who's clueless, kind of like the two-year-old wandering out in the middle of the street, just kind of enjoying the view. Or the senile old man who is so lost that he didn't even know where he is wandering in the middle of the street. You may be one either so naive or so captured and so crazy now, you don't even know. But everybody else knows you're in the middle of temptation. What are you doing with it? What are you doing with it? Jesus himself faced temptation. The scriptures tell us that. This temptation of Jesus, he himself wasn't immune. This is not Jesus' first temptation by Satan. I'm pretty confident of that. It won't be his last. We're told that. I love the concept, though, that God would choose to reveal how for 40 days Jesus himself has this wrestling in his own heart with some of these kinds of things. In Hebrews, the 4th chapter, we're told a pretty significant truth. Hebrews, the 4th chapter says, if I'd wear my glasses, I could read this better. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. One of the pictures that it says of Jesus is a sympathetic Christ who goes, I know what it's like to face your temptations. Sympathy. Everybody has it. I will make this comment. While temptation is common to everybody, it will and will be very intense for you at some time in your life. It is true the fool faces more temptations than the wise. If you live as a fool, you probably haven't taken very many preventive actions. And the fool will face it often. The fool will warm his hands at the devil's fire and constantly be faced with some temptation. The wise individual will make preemptive decisions that at least we often reduce the number of temptations and can sometimes reduce the intensity. For example, I would say to some of you, if you don't watch and you're not faithful in how you decide what TV packages you're going to buy with your cable system, don't tell me then that your struggle with lust that you just keep having over and over again is entirely about Satan. No, it's not. It's about being a fool. You won't watch what you read or what movies you go to. Don't tell me that your temptation with a bad attitude towards your own family is all Satan. No, it's not. No, it's not. It's because you played the part of a fool. And you played the part of the fool and you set yourself up. So there's no doubt that everybody will have temptation, but the fool will face them more often and more intense. The wise will have some protections built in their life that at least reduce some of that. Number two, temptation has a source. I don't think the Bible intends to tell me everything about Satan. In fact, I hesitate in general rules to tell you to buy many books about the devil and who he is and where he came from and his background. Quite frankly, I've studied Scripture, and my opinion is that if you're going to write a book about who Satan is, it's going to be a pretty thin book. We're not told an awful lot. For example, we are told that he is real and his forces are real. We do know that. Paul will write and say this. I'm using the message, but we are up against an unseen power that controls this dark world and spiritual agents from the very source of evil. That's what Paul wrote. Therefore, you must wear the armor of God. Who is he? We really don't know. The Bible hints that he's a fallen angel who sinned against God and rebelled against heavenly authorities, but you couldn't even really spell out precisely Satan even from that. We simply would surmise and hint that he was up with the Gabriel or the Michael. I don't know who he is. What he is much more clear. He's described in two contrasting terms. Number one, he's described in the contrasting term as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He is the enemy who maims and tears and destroys and kills. You want to know what sin is? Always look at the backside of sin. And you'll see the evidence of a violent, bloody paw print on the back of every single sin. The great destroyer. That's who Satan is. You see, he flirted a little with her and she flirted a little with him and they were both married to other people and neither one intended anything to happen. It was just a little flirtation. It's kind of flattering, quite frankly. A little bit of exhilaration in the middle of the game. Hearts begin to race just a little bit. He tells himself he feels alive again. And the front of the photo has a pretty attractive picture. But you turn the photo over, and it looks like a CSI crime scene. On the backside of that is this violent, bloody paw print. Anybody been the child who came out of that home? Anybody been the wife who's left behind by that kind of thing? Anybody here been the man who got caught into any of that? The answer is it was nothing but carnage. Bloody bones in the desert. What he is a destroyer. Or maybe you picture the laughter and the camaraderie of the group and all the party that that particular team has. And the drinks flow freely. And the front of the photo looks so attractive. But you turn it over and the backside has its violence. And the backside has the alcoholics. And the backside has the guy who's banging his fist on the steering wheel going, how did this life turn out like this? The first picture that you have of Satan is a roaring lion with great devouring. The second picture about him in Scripture is that he masquerades as an angel of light. I think it's interesting as Satan tempts Jesus, he quotes Scripture. Through the years, Satan's quoted a lot of Scripture. Knows it well, I think. masquerades as an angel of light. He's called a liar, a deceiver, a pretender. You ever been on a duck hunt? Some of you have. Some of you just redneck enough to have done that. A duck hunt. Let me tell you what you do in a duck hunt. Basically, here's what you do. You find something that a duck automatically already kind of likes. I mean, a food plot with water. I mean, you want something that already sort of appeals to the necessary needs of a duck, and you find a food plot. And then what you do is you throw a bunch of decoys out, a bunch of dead ducks that pretend like they're really liking it. I mean, you put some decoys out where they're very obvious from the air, and you arrange them so that the duck didn't have to do much work, really. The duck up in the air even has to land into the wind, I mean, which is what the way you want to do anyhow. And so you make it as easy as possible for this duck to come in among the decoys in where the food plot is. And that dog that goes out and grabs dead ducks out of the water and pulls them, you hide him back behind the brush. Don't let the ducks see the dog. And these middle-aged, fat, white guys, you know, with shotguns, and you have to dig great big holes to even hide the guys. I mean, been there, done that, okay? You hide us. You put us in something, and you put branches over the tops of our heads so we're not really obvious. And then when the duck comes in to what he thinks and what appears on the front of the card to be a lovely food plot with a little bit of lighting into the wind, which is along with the rest of the ducks that are so thoroughly enjoying themselves that are decoys, and then you stand up and about 700 blasts goes off and two feathers fall and the dog goes running out and it's a duck hunt. No, it's not. No, it's not. It's a trap. It's a trap. That's all it is. It's just a fancy trap. But it looks like a Norman Rockwell scene before the gunfire. I mean, it looks gorgeous before the gunfire. But as soon as you begin to land, all hell breaks loose. Ultimately, that's pretty much the story of every temptation. The man who wants the woman who's not his. The woman who wants the stuff that she can't afford. The man who wants the respect that people don't seem to give him. The woman who's not going to be made a fool of ever again. And the list goes on and on and on. Satan is a roaring lion and a masquerading. Here's a third observation. That the heart of every temptation has two invitations. The heart of every temptation has two invitations. Number one is an invitation not to fully believe God. At every temptation you'll ever face, this is one invitation. It's an invitation not to fully trust God. And the second is an invitation to become more interested in pleasing yourself rather than pleasing God. If I can reverse that slightly, then I can tell you that you find an individual who believes that God can be fully trusted, and you find an individual who's more interested in pleasing God than anything else, and I'll show you someone to whom temptation loses almost all its power. But you let someone in a circumstance question either one of those two. Can God be fully trusted to take care of me? Or I'm more interested right now in pleasing myself than in pleasing God, and I'm telling you, a duck shoot's about to happen. Jesus is in the situation with the temptation. There are three temptations, but basically if you boil them down, they come to those two things. Number one is, will God really meet your needs? Shouldn't you use some of your power to meet your own needs? Can you really count on God to meet all your needs? And the second invitation Jesus had was, I have some things here that would please you. Wouldn't this be good? Wouldn't this please you? And don't wait on God to give it to you. Make a deal with me. Julie and I have been married 30 years. And as I thought about this last week and worked on this sermon in my mind, I realize that the reason we have the marriage we have is not because waking up with me for 30 years has been such a wonderful joy for her. I'm pretty confident that just to live with me and my stories wouldn't just automatically make your day wonderful and full. I'm pretty confident that there would be days that the only reason that it has turned out so wonderful is Julie has decided that God in any circumstance could be fully trusted. And Julie has decided on a daily basis that she was more interested in pleasing God than she was pleasing herself. And on the basis of those two, she could handle 30 years of circumstances of all kinds. They've been interesting ones, odd ones, strange ones. And yet somehow the sweetest reward has come from Julie being unshaken by any temptation because she believed God could be trusted. And she believed that today she was more interested in pleasing God than she was herself. I'm guessing some of you are in pretty tough circumstances. I'm guessing that if we had people tell their story, there'd be reasons up here to cry about many people's lives and what's going on. Others of you, you would scare us to death if we knew the thoughts going through your mind. But I know beyond the shadow of a doubt that the only power Satan will have over you is if you compromise on those two things. And temptation will lose its power if you'll hang on to those two things. Can God be counted on as trustworthy to look after you? I preached this sermon the first hour this morning. And there's a woman who's living with a man who's not easy to live with. And from the time I started the sermon till the time I finished, she had tears most of the time running down her cheeks. And yet I know the woman. And I know what she has been saying, what she's been thinking. And her testimony is, God has been faithful to me through all of these years. And I can trust God. And I'm more interested in pleasing Him than I am pleasing me. And there's a wholeness to her life and a laughter in her life and a joy in her life her husband doesn't have. Every circumstance is basically a decision on those two things. Let me make a fourth observation. Temptation can be handled by basically having five things. I reword these every now and then, but temptation is normally handled by these five things. Number one, temptation is handled by knowing your God. Every temptation has at its core, can you really trust God? And if you really want to be able to handle temptation, the answer is you have to be able to say, yes, I do. People who do not know the character of God will give in to temptation left and right. Why wouldn't they? But people who really know who God is and what His character is have great power over temptation. Back when I was in late high school and early college, there was a very false accusation made against my father. He was accused of white-collar crime involving some money being stolen. It involved the township that Dad was the treasurer of. The accusation was made by a neighbor. Can I tell you that while I was angry that my father was being accused of that, can I tell you I never lost an ounce of sleep over the reality of it because I knew my father? I knew my father's face. I knew my father in private moments. My father is the most unshakable man of integrity I've ever met. My father, you can set him on the highest shelf for telling the truth. My father, I knew his heart and I knew his character. And I didn't care what accusations might be made about him, the reality of my father's character settled the issue. By the way, later on got settled in all the clear ways too. But when you deal with your temptation, if you don't know your God's face, one of the reasons to read Scripture is not just to know what God says to you, but one of the reasons to read Scripture is just to know Him. Just to know Him. Being in the Scripture on a daily basis is empowering. Because not just do I know what God has said to me, but I know the God who says these things. Know His face. If you don't know the truth about the living God, you're mincemeat. If you know the living God, you stand on something. Number two, know your identity. If you know the great love and mercy of God for you, and you know what He wants and desires for you as a child of the King, why would you give yourself to the chainsaw murderer? Why would you give yourself to the great devourer? Why would I give 1 ounce? Now, granted, I recognize that Satan has never given me one temptation that looked like it was a temptation to destroy me. Every temptation he's ever given me at the moment looked like it'd be something I would like. But here are the choices always. The Heavenly Father calling me to additional godliness and Satan calling me to some kind of cute compromise. My identity in Christ, ultimately, I have to hang on to. My identity in Christ. Why would I choose to surrender anything of being a child of the King for any of those things? People who understand grace, those individuals have power over sin. If you don't understand the grace and love of God, you'll give in to temptation. Know what God thinks about you. Know His face. Know what He thinks about you. Number three, know what God has said. Know what God has said. The lie held up to the truth of the Word of God will absolutely change everything. The lie loses its power. Hold the lie up by itself and you'll get so confused and lost in the fog of war. I had a woman argue with me this week on the phone that God has given her peace about her affair and leaving her husband. God Himself has ordained a portion of this. And she argued vehemently that God's in the middle of this. That is a lie. That is a lie. That's a horrible lie. Let her hold it up to the truth of the Word. And the lie loses its power. Know the Word. I do worry about our ability to stand godly lives if you don't know how to read Scripture for yourself. I would say to you that everybody here needs to be in the Word on a daily basis, on a regular, consistent basis, because every single day you face temptation. And if you don't hold up the truth, how are you going to recognize the lies when they come? Don't just read Scripture because it's a daily, I check it off my list. You read up Scripture, read Scripture because, God, I want to know Your face. God, I want to rediscover again my identity in You. And I want to be able to know the truth so I can see the lie when it comes. Number four, predetermine that today you will deliberately seek the best will of God in every circumstance. When you wake up in the morning and you say, here's how I'm going to live my day, I have predetermined that in every circumstance I am going to choose the will of God the best I know it and see it. I saw Tom Herod back there, and I don't know what made me think of it earlier, but Tom Herod sells real estate. I can't imagine an industry that has many more day-to-day decisions where a guy could hang himself and where an individual could compromise. You're dealing with buyer and seller. You're dealing with property. You're dealing with money. I think of all the circumstances that Tom could get into. Truth that you, do you have to tell the whole truth? What about part of the truth? What if I left this part out? What if I include that? What if I do this? The only way Tom can work through that is if Tom gets up every morning and says, today in every circumstance, I'm going to seek the best will of God no matter what. It doesn't matter anything else. Now, my number one, you let Tom do that, and every other temptation he'll face during the week will lose its that day will lose its power. But you let him not predetermine that. It has to be predetermined. They've always said about hard things in life. If you try to make the hard decision in life at the time it occurs, you'll fail. You make the hard decisions before they occur. In the morning when you get up, today I seek Your best. The fifth thing that I know to be true is that godly companions are absolutely essential for long-term success. While Jesus faces this temptation by Himself, it does say the angels come and minister to Him later. You'll notice that later on when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, He at least brings Peter and James and John and puts them right with Him. I know that godly companions on the journey, temptation will be constant, and the circling ourselves with four or five key godly people. Whatever godliness I may have in my life, I recognize why it's there. It's because Julie Kay has been in my life. It's because Jay St. Clair is in my life, because Rick Bushnell is in my life, because Carol Boland is in my life. When you sit down and look at the core group of people that I'm with on a daily basis, who they are is essential in who I am. And the choosing of four or five godly people who you interact with on a daily basis, that's the requirement of everybody. You show me somebody who chooses to have around them four or five godly individuals, and I'll show you somebody who will see through the schemes of Satan. But it's an isolation. I almost can't look at eyes in this room. I know so many of your stories. You've been kind enough to let me into your life. I'm not exaggerating when I could say I could have 30 of you stand up. And such sad things have happened. Yes, there's the triumph of Christ, and you're a living testimony how God gives grace and prodigal sons and daughters get to come home. But when those sad things happen, you were keeping secrets. And when those sad things happen, you were living isolated. And when those sad things happen, you weren't in with the godly saints who were the great protection. Temptation is going to come to everybody. It's common. We are nothing more than a bunch of strugglers, gang. Let's not just do church. This temptation has its source. Satan's alive and well. All his temptation will basically center around two things. You can't really trust God, and there's some nice things that you deserve. And the way you'll defend them is know the face of your Father. Know your role in the child of God. Know what grace tastes like. Be somebody who knows what the truth of God is. Be someone who's predetermined today in every circumstance. I want to choose the best in God's will. I don't want to settle for something else. And fifthly, I'll center myself around godly people. Those five things, basically the answers. This morning, I would hate to have an invitation hymn that we didn't say this. There's probably somebody, maybe a couple of somebodies in this room, that all eternity basically hangs in some ways on the decisions you make in the next set of days. Don't you walk out of here that you're not honest enough about a pretty massive battle in your life. Maybe it's drugs, maybe it's alcohol, maybe it's marriages, maybe it's kids, maybe it's could have been any number of things. The invitation hymn this morning is an invitation to escape the very trap set for you. If you'd like to talk to somebody, we'd love to talk to you. We'd love to talk to you. There'll be leadership people up front. You come and say, pray for me, help me, coach me, teach with me, stay with me. And somebody will help build that bridge. This morning, we invite you to respond as we stand and sing.